If you pay any attention to anything that's happened in America for the last few months, you know about Judge Brett Kavanaugh and the spectacle that occurred during his nomination. He was accused of being in a place at a time, and as a defense, he submitted his calendars that he had kept from his teenage years. And the idea was he kept these calendars as a diary of where he went. And the idea was, look, it's not on my calendar, so I wasn't there. People were pointing out that it's not thorough. That's not a thorough diary. For example, they said, you're a Catholic man, and you claim to go to church all the time, but on your calendar, you never wrote down that you went to church. In his defense, he said, I also didn't list brushing my teeth. And for me, going to church on Sunday was like brushing my teeth. Automatic. Still is. I'd say he's confused about some doctrines, but he doesn't have going to church. He's not confused about that. In fact, do you notice he said it's automatic? God will always be able to point to that Catholic man who automatically went to church every Sunday and say to Christians, he got it. You should have too. That you're here this morning indicates that you have this principle down. It's important to get together and feed one another. That was mentioned earlier in either this prayer or the earliest prayer we said together. And the idea is that when we get together, we praise God and we help each other and lift up each other. I pray that for the next few minutes while I'm speaking to you, that we are built up together. We're going to speak from Acts chapter 1. And I'll tell you that my approach this morning is not one that I normally do, I guess. I hope I have that accurate. The approach is this. We're going to read this text, Acts chapter 1. It is self-explanatory. It's an easy text to go through. It's historical narrative. He did this, and then they did this, and then he did this. What I'm going to do is just read a verse or two or a chunk at a time, and I'll tell you right now that I'm just going to throw some things up there that are prompted from specifics within this text. They might not actually have to do with the overall picture the author is trying to present. Just I see the specific point here. It prompts something in my mind. We're going to talk about that for a minute. The reason I'm telling you this is, if you're a listener that thinks, I wonder where he's going to go with this, I'm going to suggest that you don't do that with this sermon because you may have missed where we already are while you're thinking about where I'm going to go. It's not that difficult. So, let's get into the text. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. I read out of the New American Standard if anybody wonders. The first account I composed. Now, this is a reference back to what? What we would call Luke, the Gospel of Luke, right? In the Gospel of Luke, there are some 24 chapters covering about 3 years of the Christ's life. And this is the sequel. So we have some 28 chapters covering the next 30 years, really recording the impact. Luke is about, here's this God-man Jesus and what he did. Acts is about 30 years of, and now here's the impact that he had on the world. You'll notice that Theophilus, when he got done with Luke's first account, wanted more. He reads up through Luke chapter 28. When he gets done, he says, hey, where's the next account? What happened next? So, some of you may have heard of this author, Homer. He wrote a long time ago. There's not a version yet of Homer that I didn't fall asleep through. I've never made it to the end. The same thing with Shakespeare. I just, it's not my thing. Give me Shakespeare, give me Homer, and I'll try it, and then I'll set it down. But there are others who just can't get enough of it. We have in our congregation in New York State a German or an Austrian woman named Isolde. Now, she comes from a different culture, and her culture is not about guns. Well, I'm from upstate rural New York where we hunt and fish and do all that, and everybody there has a gun. One of our members gets the monthly magazine from the NRA. It's all about guns. You could call it that if you wanted to. It's all about guns. Now, I'm guessing that if you gave that magazine, All About Guns, to Miss Isolde from Austria, she wouldn't care about that. Some people approach the Bible the same way, don't they? They say, look, Luke, I'm not even done with the first verse. Theophilus, he wanted more. In fact, you probably know that his name is a combination which means somebody who loves God. They have, some people suspect that the person is actually not named Theophilus. It's written to generally people who love God. I don't know where I stand on that, but I know this. People who love God, what? Can't get enough of his word. They want Luke chapter 1 through 24, and then they want Acts chapter 1 through 28, and the more, and they've set down that, and then they say, give me what's next. And they do that, and they cycle through all of their life. The gospel, according to Luke, is that Jesus died for our sins. Acts is about the fact that, yes, his death is the basis for our salvation. It is necessary for our salvation, but it is not sufficient for our salvation. There is a reaction that it prompts in us. That's what Acts is about. We're not going to get into all of that today. Verse 2. So it says that he went about teaching until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Stop here for a minute. This text right here. There was something in this. When I read this recently, when I was going through my reading, there was something in this that I didn't get. It was a little subtle, a little technical, but I didn't get it. And I wrestled with it this way, and I wrestled with it this way. And so I thought to myself, I know what I need to do. I need to write a Christian who is faithful, as far as I can tell, knowledgeable, as far as I can tell, and see what they have to say. What do you think about this? And I wrote that person. And in this case, he was also an older Christian. One might say significantly older than I am. In this case, I was writing to Rick. I won't tell you what the question was. I'm going to quote part of his reply. The first part was, this is a difficult question. And then he wrote, this phrase remains somewhat of a sticky wicket to me. And I'll tell you what, I was thankful. Because Rick has been studying the Bible longer than I have been alive. He's been a Christian even longer than that. And when I say, and you can do this with a lot of people that you know. Here's somebody that's knowledgeable, faithful, and they've been studying for a long time, and guess what? They don't know it all, do they? So the point is this, we are always growing in our knowledge, and so we need to be humble. In fact, I chose to read Acts after having read Hebrews, and you know Hebrews. Hebrews is complex. It's technical. And I thought, I know what I need to give my mind a little break. I'm going to read Acts. I'll choose something simple. And I didn't get through the end of the first sentence in the book of Acts, and there's already something I don't know. We need to be humble. How many times have you been out there? You're talking with your friends. They're from a different denomination. They're from wherever. Usually it's the people from the other denominations that will say to you, man, you know a lot about your Bible. That's good. But in reality, you know how much you don't know, don't you? I haven't crossed the first sentence in Acts, and I'm running into the simplest book in the New Testament almost, and I'm running into something I don't know. So when they say to me, you know a lot about the Bible, your thought needs to be, okay, thank you, but you don't know how much I don't know. And I'm still studying and still studying. Always be humble. Never give up trying to understand. Be patient with yourself. So I'm going to pick on Rick again because he picked on me. One time I said something to him and his reply was, Lee, you have a firm grasp on the obvious. That's not necessarily a compliment. But what it gets at is this. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. In fact, when I first started reading, and I still don't know a lot, but I am able to read this book in a way that is different from when I first started reading it. And when I first started reading it, I did this, and you all have done it probably. I would get three sentences down, four verses down, and I would have forgotten what I read in the first verse. Mostly, not because I was tired, but because I couldn't make the connection. And I would think to myself, you know, there's a whole bunch of little characters, squiggly little critters running around on this page, and I get them when they're right there, but by the time I've gotten here, I've forgotten how it's all connected. And I spent years that way, thinking, man, I'm not able to understand this book. Well, there's a lot I don't understand still, but I'm no longer like that. And the point is, be patient. If you're there, be patient with yourself. Keep on trying. Keep on reading. Thank God for his patience with you. And then put to use already what you know already. That's part of understanding his word. Now, we continue in verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Understand what had happened. Jesus had spent roughly 3 years trying to prove to the world who he was. I am God. I am not of this world. And so at the end of roughly 3 years, he finally gets some people who get it. And they say, you are the Lord. And he says, okay, I've got some people who actually get it. And then what does he do? He dies. That was unexpected to them. He's resurrected 3 days later, and what does he have to do for some of them still? He's got to go around again and prove to each and every one of them that he is the same person that died on the other side of that cross. Remember doubting Thomas. No, I'm not going to believe that. No, Jesus had to go around for 40 days, many convincing proofs. I really am he. I know that you've heard of Polycarp, probably a disciple of John. If so, most probably actually a Christian. Toward the end of his life, at the end of his life, he was being persecuted. They were saying, you need to burn the incense to Caesar, and in that way proclaim that you don't think Jesus is the Christ, is the Lord, is the Son of God. You know the reply. For 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Now, you know that much. I've heard that 1,000 times. Well, obviously, that didn't do the trick for them. They're like, oh, really? You're sincere. So, okay, so we'll let you live. No, they pressed him, and they pressed him. Now, listen to this. He goes on to say, listen plainly. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrine of Christianity, fix a day and listen. He went from being on the defense to being on the offense. That is conviction. It doesn't matter what you do to me. Yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, you want to hear about it? It's almost as though he's throwing it in their face. Now the question is this. Am I that convicted? In Luke, it said here that he was for 40 days with them. We read in Luke 24 some, much, of what he had told them. It's a summary, of course. In Luke 24, he said to them, verse 44, these are my... Now, this is after he's convincing them with many convincing proofs, and he's explaining to them, look, you have to understand that I was supposed to die, and I was supposed to be resurrected. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So not only is he convincing them, he's also teaching them. He's teaching them, those who are convinced, in order that they can become his messengers. That's what it'll go on to say. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, what we have here are 2 of 4 qualifications necessary to be God's messenger. And you can really lump these together, so 2 of 3. You're convinced of it, and you're faithful. That's what he's got to make these people. They are convinced of it, and so they're going to be full of faith, so much that they'll die. Well, they also have to be knowledgeable, right? That's what he's doing. He's saying, I got to get this knowledge into you. And I understand that the Holy Spirit will give them more later. But he's giving them information. So much so that when it comes time, they just spew it out. Here comes the information. My wife homeschools 3 of our 4 children, ages 10, 8, and 6. The 4th is 4, and he wants to be there all the time. The other night, we were both lying in bed, and I was awake, and I realized she's awake. So I said, "What are you thinking about?" She said, "Every time I close my eyes, I see school books." You've been there, right? You look at the light, and then you look away. What do you still see? You still see that light. How did she get to the point where she can't fall asleep because what's on her mind is what she's been doing all day? There's the key, right? She's been doing it all day. Right, you want to get... I know people who, they'll tell me, last night I woke up thinking about this verse. Really? How do you get to the point where you wake up at night thinking about Scripture? It can be done, can it? Other people do it. They'll say, then I wrote down this thought that I had. What? Well, how do you get it so that the things that are coming out of you are Scripture? How do you get there? You know the answer. First, you got to spend time putting it in. Now, we have every word Jesus wants us to have in all the time in the world. Compare John. Here's the question for you. He was there with them for 40 days, and before that, 3 years. Who in here would like to sit at Christ's feet for 1 hour? 40 days. Who? We all raise our hand and say, yes, I'll be there. I want that. Well, he's gone, and things are different, but not as different as we might think they are. In John 16, he says to the disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what has come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that are the Father that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So, the Father gives it to the Son gives it to the Holy Spirit gives it to the apostles, and then they write it down. And guess what? We have, right here, all the truth that we need. Now, I would like to sit, literally, at Christ's feet so I can understand Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that first sentence a little better. That's not possible right now, not literally, but we have all the time in the world until we die to sit at his feet opening this. You want to get it in? You want to understand it? There is no way other than sitting down before this book, opening it up, and reading it. Verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together, this is the apostles, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This word here, the "you" in "you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit" is actually emphatic. So the idea is, John baptized with water, but you, and now he's pointing the finger right at them, so to speak, you are going to get something better. Right? And we know what this talks about. We know what goes on. How special. Yes, being baptized as God commands in water for forgiveness of your sins. It's hard to get more special than that. But he tops it with what he does to these apostles. Serving in the kingdom, serving the gospel, and serving the God, which are all the same thing, they are really exciting. Up where I am, in the Northeast, we have a camp out. This year we met in Niagara Falls, New York. And they come from Boston and Philadelphia and even further west of in Ohio. And we all get together. And there were some 75 of us, I think, that were this year. Well, we all have a good time for a week or 5 days or however long we're there. We have a good time. One of the wives said to my wife that her husband was a little discouraged that week. Why? Because he never really got to participate in any Bible conversations. He's got kids. They're adopting. Actually, the only memory I have of him is sleeping on the ground way over there by the tree because he's exhausted. But what was he looking for? What did he saved up all year to go to this camp out? Why? Because he wanted to have Bible conversations. That's what thrills him. A few months ago, a preacher from Texas named Jesse Flowers, I think that's his name. I've only met him one time. It was there. Came up to Kingston, Ontario, Canada, which is the closest congregation to where we are in New York. He was up there. I've never met him. While you talk with him, while he preaches, he's really animated. But when you talk with him, kind of deadpan. In fact, somebody commented, is he alive in there? I thought that was overstating the case, but you get the idea. Well, one time he's having a conversation that I'm overhearing. He's talking to somebody about teaching the gospel to unbelievers. And he was struggling for a word to describe what that was. And I said to him, fun? And his eyes got wide open. Exactly, he said. What animates this guy? What's fun for him? Serving God is a load of fun. Scott Adams, the creator of Dilbert, this year was invited to the White House. Afterward, he talked about it. I think it was a half an hour he was there. Even if it was two, it doesn't matter. I think it was only a half an hour. He described it as the best day of his life. After he left in the morning, they asked, what did you do? In this little interview type thing. What did you do? He said, it was raining in Washington, but I walked and I walked and I walked for hours. I walked. That night, he said, I tried to keep myself awake. Because he knew that once he fell asleep, that day would never come back. How pathetic. I mean, I'd like to go to the White House. Sure, I'd like that. But if that's it, you're like, what? Serving God? Every morning you get up. It's, hey, what am I going to be able to do today? That's what serving God is like. God is not confined by space and time, and he could have distributed the Holy Spirit to the disciples had they been elsewhere. And even he said to them, look, you need to go to this city, stay here. Really? Could they have gone somewhere? Did God have the ability to give the Holy Spirit somewhere else than Jerusalem? Well, you know the answer. Did they all have to be together? Was that condition that had to be met for God to be able to give the Holy Spirit to them? Absolutely not. You know this. This illustrates an important distinction. There is what God can do, what he's able to do, and then there is what God does and chooses and tells us to do. Two different things. Imagine if the apostles had said, the necessity, now I'm getting this form from a quote that you're about to read. So forgive the oddity. It was written 150 years ago now, or 120. The necessity of remaining in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit has been inferred from Acts 1 through what he just said. This we're speaking as though we're the apostles. But while we are bound to God's ordinances, God himself is free and can send the Holy Spirit to whomsoever, wherever they are, and by whatever means he pleases. Staying in Jerusalem isn't really necessary. What if they had said that? Now, here's the quote. First, many who claim to be Christians dismiss baptism as not being necessary for salvation. How? We'll see the same pattern. This is by a scholar named Philip Schaff. He's now dead. He was Reformed Calvinist. He said it in History of the Christian Church. This is his statement. I'm going to go backwards. I hope you'll be able to follow me. God himself is free and can save whomsoever and by whatsoever means he pleases. And you know what? I have to agree with that. Yeah. He's able. He's God. Right? And then, we are bound to God's ordinances. I think everybody in here will agree vehemently with that. As you ought. And then listen to this. The necessity of baptism for salvation has been inferred from John 3, 5 and Mark 16, 16. That's his way of saying, yeah, that's what that teaches. But he's Calvinist, remember? How does he get, what two little words does he insert in here to go from all of this to saying the exact opposite of what we're reading? But while. And you see what he's done. Yeah, there's what God can do. Right here, this is what God can do. And so he gets rid of everything else, despite having actually said it himself. That's like saying, I can't speak English in English, although the opposite of that somehow. How do they get there? They just dismiss it. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, we got some new information. What I mean from this is new. If we had just done a thorough study of Luke, we'd come here and say, oh, this is new information. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times. Now, a couple of things going in here. I think that verse 6 is really just getting to verse 7. Now, you need to know the question in order to know the answer Jesus gives. But there seems to be something going on here. In fact, in most of your versions, I believe, there will be like a full stop in verse 6 and then a new sentence. But in some of your versions, I think the New King James has in verse 7, it begins a sentence with, and, very clearly connecting it to verse 6. My New American Standard doesn't. It doesn't do that. So there's number one. There's an and in verse 7, beginning, and also not is emphatic. It's the first word in the sentence. They say, is it the time? And he says, not. That's his first word. The idea is, this is not what you need to pay attention to. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs of the Father, which the Father has set fixed in his own authority, but now he just reminds them of what he had just said. Look, I just told you stay here, and now you're asking about this, but I need you to get back to staying here. That's what you need to focus on right now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. This brings us to verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. What an awesome spectacle that would have been. And as they were gazing intently, as I would like to think I would have been doing too, into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? I would think, well, I know why I'm standing looking into the sky. This Jesus, again, emphatic here, this Jesus, that one, the very one that you just saw go up that way, that very one is going to come back. This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heaven. Now, were the disciples in sorrow and in need of being lifted back up? I can imagine that. Why were they staring? What were they waiting for? Remember, he had proved to them that he was Jesus. Then he dies. This is an emotional roller coaster. He proved that he was the Son of God. Then he dies. And then he's resurrected, and he's got to go around for 40 days, more convincing proofs, and he proves to them that, yes, he really is the same one, and then he does what? He leaves. Oh, by the way, and they have to go out into all the world, not just Samaria, not just Judea, not just Jerusalem, go into all the world, preach the gospel. So there are a couple different ways to get my children motivated to ride in a car 17 hours from the Canadian border down to Knoxville. One of them, I'm going to suggest to you, is not the way. And that is to say, children, who wants to get in the car and ride for 17 hours? But all you have to do is say, at the end of the trip, we will get to see Nana and Granddaddy. And guess whose hands go flying up? 8 of them. They all want to go. Why? Because if you have in the end result in your mind while you're enduring 17 hours of daddy saying, I know a good spot up ahead, It makes it a whole lot easier. They're about to endure horrible and good. Their Savior had just left them, who they loved. And if the situation is they're in sorrow that he's gone, I know one fix for that. Just think about when he comes back. That applies to any situation in life. Or were the disciples in ecstasy and in need of being brought back down? I could imagine that too. Wow is what I would have think I would have said there. That would have been one of the things I said. Wow. Look, imagine that. Some people, like in the first scenario, are so full of sorrow that he, our Savior, is not with us right here, right now, that they forget to serve him. Other people are so caught up in sensationalism that they forget to do what it is he told them to do. In both situations, the answer is the same. You go back to Jerusalem and do what I told you to do. I have one concluding thought. It won't be exactly short. It won't be very long either. One last thought prompted from this text. And you can tell that I am cutting, because there are 1,000 thoughts that you had prompted from this text. My concluding thought is this: learn to ask the right questions, or learn to stop asking and learn to stop asking the wrong questions. They asked, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom?" And he essentially said, "You're asking the wrong question. Don't ask. That's not for you to ask. That's the wrong question." You've heard there's no such thing as a dumb question. That's not true, right? You've been there. How about this one? Back in John chapter 2, they're out of wine. His mother says, "They're out of wine." Now there's an implied question in there. What are you going to do about it? Do you remember his reply? The footnote in my New American Standard is, "What to you and to me?" I love the idiom. "What to you and to me?" In other words, that's not the right question. You're not asking the right question right now. Here's one on my book. It's the same page. In John 21, in verse 18, he tells Peter, essentially, "You're going to die in a way that you don't want to die." We would call it a martyr, or whatever you want to say, persecution. Well, you remember what Peter does. He looks at John. In verse 21, he says, seeing him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And you know the answer. The answer is, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, that's the wrong question. In fact, that's a dumb question. If I want him to remain until I come, what to you? There's our idiom again. What does that mean to you? No, you're asking the wrong question. In fact, you'll see this pattern all over the Bible. The New Testament tells us over and over again, don't ask the wrong question. Now, you might ask a wrong question. How many has Lee asked? 1 billion. Right? But the key is, once you realize, hey, this is the wrong question, what do? You stop. You lay it aside, and you go on to a real good question. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Now, I want you to listen as we read this and ask yourself, does this teach that there is no such thing as a dumb question, or that there are some very bad questions? If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial, what's your next word? Questions. And disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Now, I understand there are some innocent questions. There are. And so you ask them and you say, hey, later on, that was a dumb question, right? But then there are some questions that begin innocently asked, and then it's time to drop them. No, I want to continue. I'm going to push asking this question. This is my hobby horse. This is my pet peeve. I stand up here and I ask this question. This is what I do. I ask this question over and over again, even though I know that there hasn't been an answer for it. Or the answer is stop asking it. How does it end up? Morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words which out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You get the point. There's another passage, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. And the speculation is this. It starts with a question mark. I have this question. And then you try to answer that question in a way or with an answer that is not provided for us from this text. I can't answer the question. Yet these people pursue those questions. Yesterday, I was talking with Dan Duggan. I'm teaching Revelation up in New York State, and he was asking me about how much time I'm dedicating to it. And our conversation turned into both he and I agreeing, look, there are some things we have no time for. Not that we don't have time on the clock, but it's unimportant, it wasn't revealed, and we cannot answer it. We will be unable to answer it. And so what do you do with that? You might say, here's a thought. You might say, I am unable to answer this. But in the end, no matter those two situations, what do? You keep moving on to something that you can sink your teeth into. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, this is the goal. Faith, love, and peace. With those who call on God, the Lord, from a pure heart. But, so that's what we do. Verse 23 is what we don't. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. No, I refuse it. Why? Knowing that they produce quarrels. There are some questions that you just drop. Yeah, I asked it. It was okay to ask it the first time or until you realize, no, I guess I'll never have an answer here. Okay, drop it. Move on to something else. Speculation, how did that work out for, the people in Romans chapter 1 that Paul refers to? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. See, there are things that are known, and God has revealed them to us, either in his general revelation or his specific revelation. You can know this, and that's what you base your faith on and your life on. And then there are some things you cannot know, and those you leave aside. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. They would not stop asking the wrong questions. It sounds like a somewhat trivial point to make. But look at where it ends up. In the other passages, we had infighting amongst brethren. Why? Because they would not let go of these questions that they couldn't answer. They could ask them all right. But they wouldn't let go of them until next thing you know, the whole congregation's fighting against itself. Well, here, we have an entire populace that says, no, I don't even want to think about God anymore. I don't want God in my brain. That's where this ends up. How did it begin? Speculations that were futile. They were asking the wrong questions. Deuteronomy 29:29, tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, right? The other things that he revealed are so that we can live faithfully. I'm paraphrasing and butchering it, but you get the idea. There are things that God said, don't ask these questions. Don't keep asking these. Ask it once, fine. Don't keep asking these questions, because here we do have enough. And by the way, I'm not suggesting you ever ask or continue to ask these speculation questions, but don't we have enough questions already? How many times have you gone back to the book and said, oh, I know all of that? It doesn't happen. I read recently somebody who wrote, if they can get you asking the wrong questions, they don't have to worry about the answers. If they can get you asking the wrong questions, they don't have to worry about the answers. We have a game called 20 Questions. I don't know what you play, but the game is, you have something in your mind, and this is how you pass those 17 hours. You have something in your mind, and you got to guess what it is. I'll give you a hint. I'll give you 20 questions. Well, if you got them asking the wrong questions, you know from the beginning who's going to win. I win! This is great! Satan does the same thing. They do that in war, don't they? If they can get the enemy asking the wrong, are they going to go here? We think they're going to go over here. Meanwhile, they're going to go over here. Satan does the very same thing. If he can get you asking the wrong questions, well, he's won half the battle there. Somebody wrote, now, the beginning of this, you will see language that is, you might recognize as being not exactly consistent with what we understand from the scripture. But wait till the end. It seems like yesterday, I was just a kid trying to figure out all the big decisions in life. What classes I should take? What test did I need to pass to qualify for the college I desired? What career should I choose? Who will I marry? Or is God calling me to singleness? The list goes on and on. Once all those questions got answered, more inevitably came. Should I do the internship or focus on school? Go on a mission trip or work to save money? Buy or rent? Have kids or wait? The lurking questions just kept coming. In the midst of all the choices I was having to make, a deeper, burning desire lied unanswered within me. What was God's will? Was I going to mess it all up if I chose the wrong thing, married the wrong person, or missed that one opportunity? So I stressed. I worried. I asked every godly person I knew if they had the secret to knowing God's will. I was looking for the golden ticket on knowing the perfect will of God. I didn't want to be that person, you know, the one who ended up somehow in the permissive will, but missing the perfect will, all because I made that one wrong choice. With all the stress coming from my uncertainty, I came to a point where all I could do was stop, earnestly pray, and take a deep look into God's Word. Once I had finally stopped, it was as if a dam broke through all the endless flow of questions, and I finally heard God speak. Not with an audible voice, but through his word. Amen. He immediately brought a supernatural peace into my triggered anxiety with one simple scripture, Psalm 37:23, which says, God directs the steps of the godly and delights in the details of their life. For the first time, all the anxiety from my unanswered wandering ceased, and I realized in that moment that I had been asking the wrong question my whole life. It was not a question of what is God's will, and by that he means what is God's specific will. Should I go to this school or that school? Should I get married to this girl or that girl? That's what he means. But how can I most glorify God in all my endless options? You see, I realized when I read Psalm 37:23 that all the details of my life are held in the hands of a sovereign, loving, safe Father. He was not asking me to walk a maze that I did not understand, making intentional decisions based on circumstances that were unknown and uncertain. No, my Father was taking great delight in giving me endless opportunities to bring Him great glory through all the boundless choices I faced every day. He was filling my life with details that brought Him delight, or I should say, opportunities, which are details in which we can bring Him delight. Here it is. Here, just go live your life. I'm not going to tell you exactly this and exactly that. I'll give you the principles. Go live your life. And while you're living your life day to day, don't look for me to tell you to turn left or right. But in your option, bring glory to me, whatever it is you choose. That's what guides our life. That's the question this person is now answering. He asked me only to mirror Him, seek Him first, and love Him with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength. When I did this, He would take care of the rest. It was my job to live godly, empowered by His Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to let the details of my life go wrong. How did this person get to avoiding asking the wrong question? It's right in the top there. With all the stress coming from my uncertainty, I came to a point where all I could do was stop, earnestly pray, and take a gander at this. They say that when you get your bachelor's, you will learn that you have to ask questions, that when you get your master's, you learn how to ask questions, and when you get your doctorate, you learn which questions are the right questions to ask. The more time you spend, the smarter a questioner you will become. It's the same thing with this text. Look, life is difficult. We need the wisdom. How do you get it? Take this book. Make it a priority in your life. Question here for you. You face every day, He's filling your life with details that brought Him delight. Is your life, does that describe your life right there? I don't know if this guy is saying, look, he brought that delight and that glory-filled decision to my life. I don't know exactly what he's saying. But I do know this. We go out and we live our life. And in every little tiny moment, every little decision that we have to make, the question is, am I bringing glory to God right now? Does this represent your life? If not, then there needs to be change. Because that's what we are. We are supposed to bring glory to God. If you need encouragement or you're struggling with something and you have not been bringing glory to God, I have a friend, a brother in the Lord, who came to me recently and said to me, Lee, I have been lying and swearing all over in public. What? But you know what? He had the humility to tell me, didn't he? He understood that this isn't right. I'm not doing what's right for God. And all it took was for him, and in this case, he let somebody else know, as is prudent, because it was so much in public. But all it took was for him to be humble and admit, I have not been bringing glory to God. If that fits your situation and you need encouragement, then you need to let this congregation know. Or you heard the gospel, the plan of salvation, very quickly, but we need to hear the gospel, believe in it, repent, confess, and then be immersed, as is inferred from Mark 16 and John 3. If you have never submitted to Christ in baptism, now is an opportunity to do so as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
Shall I swift passing years all fly, and still my soul in slumber lie? God is calling, calling yet. God is calling, sinner, heed His pleading. God calling, yet shall I not rise? Can I his loving voice despise, and basely his kind care repay? He calls me still, can I delay? God is calling, calling, yeah. God is calling, sinner, heed his pleading voice. God calling, yet I cannot stay. My heart I yield without delay. Vain world, farewell, to thee I part. The voice of God has reached my heart. God is calling, calling, yeah. God is calling, sinner, heed his pleading voice.
Please be seated. To help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll go ahead and sing number 448, or 448, How Deep the Father's Love. And we'll sing all three verses.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know.
We now come up to the part of our worship where we remember our Lord through the supper that he commemorated, that he instituted in the public worship, as in Matthew 26 tells us. We do so on the first day of the week by the examples that were given by the apostles, like in that of Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 11. The unleavened bread, which represents Christ's body that was hung on the cross. The fruit of the vine, which represents his blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. As we partake of it, we need to clear our minds and thoughts of the cares of this world, to focus on what he did for us and how we have gotten here today to be able to remember our Lord and Savior. That's Brother Noel, he'll give thanks for the bread.
Please pray with me. Our all-wise and merciful Father in heaven, Lord, it is with thankful and humble hearts we bow before your throne of grace at this time. Dear Lord, so mindful and thankful and humbled by the sacrifice that your Son and our Savior made on our behalf. We pray, dear Lord, as we partake of this bread, which is to us as Christians, his body that was sacrificed for the stroke that was due us, that we should look to him, the author and finisher of our salvation, what made that sacrifice necessary, and frame our lives to live in such a way as to earn and be blessed to be with thee for eternity when we leave this life. We pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
And ask Brother Denton to offer a prayer for the fruit of the vine.
Our Father, we come to you in prayer at this time, asking you to be with us as we partake of these emblems. We pray, Father, that we'll take of them in a way that's pleasing to you, and let our minds go back and visualize the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, realizing that without that sacrifice, we wouldn't have the hope of eternal life. We pray that each of us will be determined to live our lives in such a way that we can receive that gift of eternal life with you in heaven. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This concludes the Lord's Supper, and also on the first day of the week, we're commanded to lay by in stores. We've been prospered. We're given that opportunity, and this is meant for the members here, because we know each home congregation is important. We're just thankful that you're here with us. So this is not in any ways meant to be a solicitation of funds from anyone. We'll ask Brother Tanner to offer thanks, if he would.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time thankful for
all of our many blessings you give to us. We thank you for giving us this first day of the week to come here and sing praises to you and sing songs of worship to you and hear lessons from your word. We ask that you be with us at this time as we give, for us to do it in a cheerful manner, in a way that's pleasing to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
I want to thank everyone for being out again today, especially any visitors that we have with us. I just know that you are always a welcome guest here, and please make it back anytime you can come. We're going to go ahead and sing one more song before we close. Number 400, How Firm a Foundation. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses. Do so. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by thy gracious omnipotence. Hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flint shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. We'll now be led in a closing prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne at the end of this service, praying, Father, that everything done here was pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, for those that were mentioned who are ill, especially the Brewers and the Lowe's, that you would be with them and comfort them and help them through their medical issues, Father, and comfort them as only you can. Father, we pray as the holiday is approaching this week that many of our brethren will be on the road, that you would be with them, keep them safe, and be with all of us as we go back into the world. And we pray, Father, that you would protect us from the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you. Oh, that's a smart person.
Thank you.